Welcome to Sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto. Each week, we share a recording of the Sunday sermon, offering theologically progressive, social justice-oriented reflections grounded in Scripture and what's happening in our lives and in the world. Most weeks, the sermon is preached by our pastor, the Reverend Tom Harris, and from time to time, we're joined by guest preachers. In this sermon from August 9th, 2026, it's by Reverend Karen Peter Iyer, titled, The Way of Fear and the Way of Possibility.
Good morning. This morning, I'm planning to talk with you about two possibilities, two pathways available to each of us when we make choices. First, the pathway of fear. And second, what I'm calling the pathway of possibility. Two choices that each of us faces really every single day. Okay, so now I know some of you are thinking, like, that's so binary. None of us, that's not real life. None of us make choices like that. It's always a mixture of both. And even more than that, come on, let's face it, fear is normal. Fear is sometimes necessary. And you would be right in both of those things. But bear with me, I know that we live and make our choices in these complicated ways, but what I'm going to try to draw out is the way that these pathways sometimes function behind the scenes with each of us, and sometimes in ways that we don't even realize. So I'm going to open with three observations, in good Presbyterian fashion, from my own life that will inform my reflections. Observation number one. When I was a child in the 70s and 80s, my family's belief system was dominated by careful, rational thought. Thought that tied itself to whatever seemed highly predictable in the world at that time, at least. My mother was a scientist, and my father was a fairly hard-headed business executive. And in our household, what counted in life, what really mattered, were the facts and the provable truths that they appeared to show. So what did this DNA sequence indicate? What does this carefully prepared spreadsheet reveal to us? What does this mechanical technique enable? In this hyper-predictable world, art was at best considered a pleasant distraction. And at worst, it was a total waste of time. It was unimportant. Religious belief, you know what's coming, with all of its talk about virgin births and miracles and apocalypses, was both naive and dangerous, primarily since it tried to tempt us away from a factual understanding of a predictable world. I don't really blame my parents for these beliefs, which I now consider, though, pretty limited. They were simply reacting to their own childhoods when the magical versions of religious faith predominated in the 1940s and 50s, and those were thrust upon them. They'd grown up to learn the hard way that religious faith too often functions to shut down a person's willingness to think critically and independently. Too often, religion fostered rigid rules that determine who's faithful and who's not, who's in and who's out, who qualifies as an upstanding member of society and who doesn't. Even more, religion divides people, they observed, in really dangerous ways. It leads to hatred, and it leads to violence, and sometimes it leads to war. So what is the point of supporting something like that? Observation number two. In midlife, some people cope with the changes by maybe changing jobs or moving houses or living arrangements or maybe getting a puppy. My strategy was poetry. I've become a huge fan of poetry, especially of a few particular poets. For instance, I think it's about time that Mary Oliver be granted saint status, don't you? The odd thing is that I used to detest poetry because it represented the non-rational. And it was therefore stupid and boring. But something shifted in me in middle age. Poetry became a vehicle for beauty, for depth, and even, I dare say, for the divine. Reading poetry stopped being tedious and started being more like breathing on a smoky day. One of my favorite poets is the medieval Persian lyrical poet Hafiz, and one of his poems is printed in your bulletin. He wrote about love and faith. Hafiz, who is a Muslim, is celebrated as one of the most talented, spiritually minded poets of all time. As a young man, he memorized the entire Quran. Okay, just think about that for a second. He memorized the entire Quran. Like, I can't even remember what I had for dinner last night. Like, that's amazing. Here's one of so many lines, of my favorite lines from Hafiz. Fear is the cheapest room in the house. I would like to see you living in better conditions. The cheapest room in the house. He goes on in that same poem to say, God wants to see more love and playfulness in your eyes, for that is your greatest witness to God. That was a perfectly timed little scream. Love and playfulness, we just saw that incarnated up here when you were playing, Andy. Now, why do you think that Hafiz recommends against fear and urges us towards more love and playfulness? Well, it turns out we don't have to wonder, because the poet tells us himself, it is our greatest witness to God. It's the way we reflect God in the world, and it's the way we act as conduits of the divine. Observation number three. For the past 25 years, I've been a professor at Santa Clara University. My discipline, as Diana mentioned, is ethics, theological, philosophical, and social ethics. In a nutshell, what that means is that I help people think about and discern questions, hard questions sometimes, about the moral life, both individually and communally. I teach all different subdisciplines of ethics, including, quite popularly, as it turns out, among college students, sexual ethics. Many of my students grew up in households or churches where they were expected to follow two main rules. Don't have sex and don't be gay. Then as they get to college, they rightly chafe against these restrictions. But in rejecting the guidance about what they shall not do, no matter if it was good or bad guidance, they don't have very much to go on about what they shalt do. An alternative. What should they do? What gives them and all of us on this planet life? What helps us to flourish? Now, if you've been coming to church recently, you know that Tom is working through what he calls the 10 requirements from the Hebrew Bible. And he's almost up to the seventh, depending on how you count. Anyone know what that is? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you think that I'm going to take that requirement on as a guest preacher today, you can think again, because I'm not. But I do think that it's worth pausing for a moment right now to reflect on what might be a more positive take on sexuality than simply telling a person what they shouldn't do. In fact, scripture itself supports this. Take, for example, what is certainly the most sexual book in the entire Bible, the Song of Songs. Curious if anybody's ever heard the Song of Songs preached in church. Very few people have. I wonder why. I read this with my students. And honestly, this book in the Hebrew Bible qualifies as the raciest reading we do all quarter. The song is a love poem written in a typical lyrical style of ancient love poetry, and it doesn't really mince words with its metaphorical celebration of sex. If you don't believe me, go and read it yourself. Or better yet, ask Tom to read it when he gets back. But what I want to lift out right now from that biblical book is only to point out that the Song of Songs describes a most embodied material experience, and a culturally taboo one at that, the beauty of a sexual encounter. And it connects that beautiful material experience with a deeper experience of the divine. In other words, it takes something physical and allows it to point the way towards something spiritual. Catholics call this connection between the physical world and the spiritual world sacramentality. A sacrament is a physical reality that participates in and communicates a spiritual grace. Part of what the Song of Song teaches us is that our most physical experiences are more than just physical. They connect us to the mysteries of the universe. This is, of course, true of so many physical realities. Water in baptism, bread in the Eucharist, a promise uttered in married love. The physical is not just physical. It points the way to something deeper. Okay, done with the 3 points. Now comes the part of the sermon where I get to put it all together for you. First, the limitations of believing only in what's predictable. Second, how fear is a cheapened way to live. And third, that our material experiences can point us towards spiritual realities if we let them. And the story of Jesus walking on the water towards the disciples and inviting them also to walk on the water is a great illustration of all three. So let's take a closer look. Let me just preface my words, though, by reminding you that this is the sort of passage that would have elicited pure disdain from my family. It's widely revered as a miracle story. A man walked on water. How silly, how dumb, how unscientific and unpredictable. But let's take another look, hopefully less limiting. We know that the disciples were sent out in the boat on their own, separated from Jesus. And what follows are several experiences that are entirely unpredictable. The night turned out to be extraordinarily windy, and they were buffeted around by that wind. And that most likely induced great fear. But then the real terror came when Jesus shows up like a creepy ghost, walking on top of the waves with his bare feet. In case there's any doubt about how scary that was, the author of the gospel clarifies. They cried out in fear. Indeed, here are the phrases. Terrified, cried out in fear, take courage, do not be afraid, and became frightened. That's all within 5 verses in that passage. So the author seems pretty hell-bent on convincing us and not missing just how really scary this was. So tell me something, would you be afraid? I would. First the storm, then creepy ghost Jesus, and finally the prospect of drowning. It's worth noticing here that their lives had just become distinctly not rational and not predictable. Predictability actually had been thrown out the window. There was a storm that was a common metaphor for chaos, then and now. There was their friend and teacher who was defying the laws of gravity. And then there he is inviting them to defy those very same laws and risk their own deaths, which is pretty scary. So let's just take a minute in our own context to think about what are genuinely scary realities that we face. Here's some I came up with: climate change, political strife, war, endless, endless war, homophobia and transphobia, crippling poverty, ICE's targeting of innocent people, unemployment and underemployment, disease, violence, including domestic and sexual violence, misogyny on the rise, AI jumping all safety guardrails. There's no shortage, really, of realities that can keep us locked in a posture of fear, burying our heads in the sand and hoping beyond hope that it's all just going to go away. And too often, our fears transform themselves into hatred. Hatred for people who think differently than us, whom we imagine we can blame for all of our problems. If only we think everyone thought the same way I did, life would be good and predictable again and not so scary. If only. But we learn here that staying in a posture of fear is not the way. It's limiting. Why? Because fear is the cheapest room in the house. God would like to see us living in better conditions. Fear is paralyzing. It keeps us from living into new places and spaces and possibilities. It keeps us from growing, from trying new things and making dumb mistakes and trying again and finding original pathways forward, pathways that we couldn't previously imagine. Fear also keeps us separated from one another. It shuts out from our lives whatever seems unusual or different, and we reject people or ways of life that we don't understand at first. Fear keeps us from crossing borders and from stepping out of the boat. It makes us lonely and it shrinks our lives. Fear chills our souls if we stay in it. As Jesus came to calm his friends' fears, he speaks this phrase, "It is I." In Greek, that's ego eimi. The phrase ego eimi would have been familiar to Matthew's audience. These are the words that the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew name of God when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. So Jesus is using the divine name here to announce his presence. He's drawing the strong connection between his own physical reality and the presence of God. We, of course, now call this the incarnation. Jesus is claiming his role as a living sacrament, calling us away from our fears and into the possibilities enabled by love. So where does that leave us? What does this story say, especially to those of us who are locked in our expectations of predictability or paralyzed by our fears during a genuinely scary time of history? And it is a scary time of history. Jesus leaves us with an invitation. Come, he says. Come and join me. Trust that I'm offering you a way forward, a new way, and that I will be right alongside of you as you step out of your fears and discover untried possibilities for yourself and for the world. Because fear is the cheapest room in the house. I would like to see you living in better conditions. And finally, your efforts will be a sacrament. I will make you human. I will make your human attempts divine, for they are connected to the very heart of God. What you do here and now matters, even when you see very few results, even when the future looks bleak, even when it seems like there's no way out. a path will appear, and you will find life in walking it. Or perhaps to phrase the matter more accurately, and in the words of Antonio Machado and Paulo Freire, together we make the road by walking. Since poetry has in a sense liberated me more fully into the life of possibility, I'm going to end with one of my favorites, a St. Mary Oliver poem entitled, The World I Live In. I have refused to live locked in the orderly house of reasons and proofs. The world I live in and believe in is wider than that. And anyway, what's wrong with maybe? You wouldn't believe what once or twice I've seen. I'll just tell you this. Only if there are angels in your head will you ever possibly see one. Amen.
Thanks for listening to sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto, located at 1140 Cowper Street in Palo Alto, California. If you'd like to worship with us, we gather Sundays at 10 a.m., both in person and online. And you can find more information about our congregation, worship, and ministries at fpcpaloalto.org. We hope to see you soon.